meetings in another part of England. Word had got to Pastor Andrew that I was there, and he came to the meeting for a chance just to meet again and reacquaint ourselves with each other, and he didn't recognize me. We walked right past each other. I mean, I didn't remember him so much as that he was one of the ones that sat at the table and asked lots of silly questions and journaled it all in his journal, and I just wanted to get on with eating, you know. And so we didn't recognize each other. And ever since that time, when we reacquainted ourselves, I've had the privilege of ministering a number of Andrew's churches. He has seven churches that he has oversight of, and so I've had a privilege of ministering alongside him. And there's few men that carry the anointing that Andrew carries. And he would be what I would class as a true revivalist. He's just a revival fanatic for God. And so it's an absolute privilege to ask you to give a warm welcome, a good North London welcome to Andrew.
It's really good to be here. The word of the Lord comes to the disciples as Jesus speaks to them. And these words really grab me. And I feel the Lord wants to speak them again to you. I know that you know them, and he knows that you know them. But he'd like you to hear them again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't know. You know, if we as a church are going to get real with him, we really need to press in. If we want to know what it's like being in the presence, we've got to really open ourselves. Really just abandon ourselves to the lover of our soul. And it's not easy. The year after I met Pastor Craig, I was back in the States preaching at a meeting, about 3,000 people on the Sunday morning, and somebody ran forward just before I came up to preach. It was another crazy Methodist minister, and he had this shawl in his hand, beautiful, absolutely beautiful, like silk, but it had tassels and workings on it. It was just beautiful, and he presented it to the man that leads the Aldersgate Conference, which is in memory of the conversion of John Wesley. So the Aldersgate thing every year is really important to the United Methodist Church. And he presented this to the Aldersgate Conference. And the man, Gary, said, "What is it?" He said, "Don't you know? God said I got to present you with a tallit. It's a covering. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, and the tent of the presence was in the middle of the camp, there were many people who couldn't go near it because of uncleanness. And so they could stand by their tent and they would put the tallit over their heads. And the tallit was a replica of that amazing covering of the tent of the presence when you read in the book of Exodus. A replica, a mini version. So although they couldn't go near, wherever they were under the covering in the presence of the Lord of hosts." And I want to sort of ask a question of the Lord in a way, and I'm sure it must be the question that you would ask too. What does it mean? If we're going to be real with him, what does it mean, Lord? I got an idea up here. I got a feeling here. And I love you. But what does this stuff mean? Because when we go from here, if it doesn't mean anything, then that's all we're doing is meeting here. And the river of revival just dies out. So this is a really key question, church. What does it mean? We've just been on holiday again. I mean, this is almost masochistic, I have to say, with these two, with Pastor Craig and Jenny. And one of the things when we were in Cyprus again this year was going out for an evening meal. I'm quite wary about anything that isn't Yorkshire pudding and roast beef and roast potatoes. And they hadn't got any. And my wife, who loves Cyprus, said to me, "You should have the stifado." Now, she doesn't swear or use bad language, so I knew it was probably something edible. But I wanted to know what it was. I'm not going to enter into this stifado job unless I can see it. And unless I can taste it. And find out for myself if it's really, really nice. Well, it didn't take a lot of persuasion, because it had beef in it. And coming from Yorkshire, that was okay. And when I saw it the first time, oh, wow. I mean, it looked so good. And it smelled absolutely wonderful. So I could hardly wait to say grace. And I'm not known for my short graces. But this was short. And it was just heavenly. It was wonderful. The job then was not to have any more the next night and the next night and the next night. But you know, the Lord's calling us to come and look. I mean, what's this? What is it? How does it feel? What's the reality? How does it smell? Revival. What does it look like? What does it taste like? Let me just take you through this art gallery for a minute, okay? Over here, there is a 5-year-old boy who is covered in eczema. And he's really struggling, driving his mum and dad mad with the scratching and everything else. And he's just in big trouble. And as he's prayed for, and this boy who's in his innocence and his simplicity of faith puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is touched in the most amazing way, so that his dad stands up in the next service and says, he said, "Dad, have you ever seen the hands of Jesus?" And he said, "No." "Have you?" He said, "Oh yes." He said, "They're so big. They're just like big sponges. They're so soft." So he said, "When did you see the hands of Jesus?" He said, "When I was prayed for my eczema to be healed." And you know, Dad, those big, beautiful hands just held me. And I know that everything now will be okay. That's one picture. What about a picture of a drug addict on a canal bank in a northern town who is desperate, and somebody sits alongside him in the state of euphoria that he's in, playing his guitar, and speaks to him about the love of Jesus when he's never known love before in his life. And on that canal bank, under a railway bridge, miles really from anywhere else, he opens his heart to Jesus. And in that instant, he's completely saved from his addiction. He becomes a new person, literally. And the next Sunday, he's in the church, playing his guitar, worship songs that he's spent the week learning in order to give thanks to God for something that has happened that's touched his heart and made him whole and given him a reason to live. That's a beautiful picture. When somebody comes into the car park of the church and sits in their car and doesn't drive away, but just sits and sits. Until that moment when somebody walks up and says, "Is everything okay?" And they say, "No. Can we help? I just want to be saved." And within minutes, that man has given his life to Jesus. Because of the prayers, for weeks and months and years, for people not even known to members of the church, that the Holy Spirit has brought that man in his car to a place he's never been to, a town he's never been in before, plonks him in a car park at the time eventually somebody's going to come by and speaks to him. Nothing happened in the church building. It happened in the car park in the middle of the week. He is just so on fire for the Lord. It's a picture of somebody in a wheelchair, born with spina bifida, who comes to a meeting like this. And the presence, just under the tallit, is enough for that young man whose mum is a very committed Methodist, whose dad is a Methodist minister, who don't believe in healing. Is enough for him to stand up for the first time in his life and to walk, who was paralyzed from the waist down, had to wear incontinence pads. He was in his mid-20s. Now he works for the police force. God just changed his life and perspective and opened in front of him the rich tapestry of the kingdom of God. That's a picture. It's a sweet aroma of what this is really like. When children speak in tongues and bring a word of prophecy over their own parents or adults in the church, spot on, and the parents and the adults are broken before God, that God has had to use a child as a vessel for his glory. That's a smell and the sight of revival. It's just a gallery that goes on and on and on. And some of us keep having tastes, like me with the stifado. And then we leave it for a while. Then we go back in again. But even that isn't it. It's a view. It's a sweet aroma. There's the tasting. There's the taking it in. And there, the sort of simile stops, because what takes over is something quite different spiritually, where we suddenly become so different, caught up in the revival and renewing power of God every day, not waiting for a year to go on the next holiday to have beef stifado, but to have spiritual nourishment every day in the deep, abiding, powerful, loving things of God. I heard the story. Have you heard the story about the gorilla at Edinburgh Zoo? Oh, that's good. I won't tell it then. Now, the story about Edinburgh Zoo, and it has apparently this gorilla, which is the star tern. Everybody wants to go and see the gorilla. It's just amazing. It does the most amazing antics, swinging from the branches, swinging from ropes and everything else. The keeper arrives early in the morning to attend to the gorilla and feed it and let it out ready for the day, and finds it dead. And there's absolute consternation in the zoo because the star tern is not there. and people will already be on their way, so what should we do? But as it happened, a young man had arrived at the zoo for an interview to be a zookeeper. And so he was immediately propositioned with this proposal. The job is yours, provided that for the day, you become the gorilla. Because people are on their way and the gorilla's the star turn. So do you want the job? And he said, yeah, I do. I said, okay, you better be the gorilla then. Here's a gorilla suit and a gorilla head. So you better put them on and start practicing. You've got 3/4 of an hour. So out he went, dressed up with this thing on, and started to swing. He fell off a few times, but gradually he got quite good and got really bold. So they thought, okay, he'll do. And he beat his chest and made loud noises. So they opened the gates, and the crowds came in, and they came straight in to see the gorilla. So he started to swing on the ropes, and then he caught a branch, and they all went, ooh! Then he swung off the branch onto the, ooh, isn't that wonderful? He beat his chest and made a big noise. And he started to think, I'm really good at this. So he leapt onto another rope and he really swung a great big swing, and then he let go and he missed the tree completely, and he flew over the fence, high fence, and landed in the next cage in a heap. And he sort of came round and the crowd went, whoa! And then he sort of looked, and through a haze, through the eye holes in the mask, he saw this huge thing some distance away from him, and he sort of managed to get a focus, and he saw 2 huge lions. And the crowd went, oh! And they were about wondering what was going to happen between these 2 giants of the animal kingdom. And then he shook his head, and then he realized there was 1. And it started coming towards him. And he was so consumed with fear. And from this gorilla came this little noise. Help! And the crowd said, what's that? Said, help! The crowd said, something's going to happen. And this great lion was getting nearer and nearer. Help! And the lion comes straight up to him. And finally, this voice says, help! And the lion says, shut up or you'll get us both the sack. Because the point being that many of us wear masks and we're not what we seem to be. When you're under the anointing or covered by the presence, you become the real thing. Now I want to read a passage from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel chapter 47, and just spend a few moments just looking at that. Ezekiel chapter 47. Now this is set in the context of renewal or revival of the people of Israel, of God's people. It's about restoration of a relationship. It's about the restoration of true worship. It's about bringing people's focus back onto God so that the glory of God can be revealed. And in a way, if you wanted a definition of revival, that's what it is. So this passage, albeit is before the Lord comes, points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it points to what happens through Christ when God not just restores his people, Israel, but all people who would accept Jesus Christ into the presence and into a totally different state of being and living. And Ezekiel is caught up in the Spirit. It's really important. This is such a supernatural experience. Everything in this part of his book is supernatural. He sees a man. The man could be an angel, it could be the Lord, but he sees the man. He says, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And he's seeing a new temple. It's not actually there yet. It's been knocked down and he's looking to be rebuilt. He sees the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000. But now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from the En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Of course, it's a metaphor. The river is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. It's a metaphor for what happens as a result of salvation, or should happen, what God's plan is. And it's a powerful metaphor because it talks of transformation. It talks of the salty things becoming absolutely fresh. It talks about where this river is, there is life, teeming, abundant. This river that's fresh and alive feeds, in this case, the metaphor of trees, those, Psalm 1, who study and devote themselves to the word of the Lord, who meditate upon it day and night. They will become like trees beside an ever-flowing spring. And they will have, in a sense, healing. Like those trees, in the leaves will be healing. So he sees trees which represent the people who are feeding off this fresh river, who bring healing. It's a powerful metaphor. And it's real. It's so utterly real. Many of us have read about the great revivals, some of which are currently underway, where the river is flowing, using that same metaphor. So, down in Pensacola, from 1985 on Father's Day, when a revival broke out at Brownsville, which was instrumentally used by God with the pastor of a Methodist church and his youth worker, and then all the youth before the adults, to bring revival to a little Methodist church where then Craig went and found himself under the anointing in the presence of the Master, who'd already spoken to a man on a plane flying from England and said, "Don't give that lecture. Just pray for my servant Craig. And what the doctors haven't been able to do in 10 years, I'll do instantly." And that's an awesome thing. Because when somebody's had their insides cut out, cut away, and they're no longer functioning in the way that God created them to function, then for us to get hold of what happens when you're under that anointing in the presence of God, and he restores it all supernaturally, so that nobody has an explanation for it, just have to be in awe and wonder. We get an idea of what the revival river is like. But that wasn't the only thing, that just was Craig's part of that. But that river's still flowing, and it spawned lots of other rivers. But the year before, a river began to flow in Toronto in Canada. And that's still flowing, and that spawned another river through the revival group that John and Carol head up. revival ministries. But that isn't the only one either. There are a river flowing in Singapore, which has been touched and fed by a river that flows from Hillsong's Australia. And in Korea, a river still flows. And we see the effects that this metaphor is real. It points to something that God intends for now, for you, for the church. But with it, he begins to speak to us about us. Tasting, looking, desiring, and actually wanting more and more and more. This passage, in its metaphorical sense, speaks about the Holy Spirit. That's why it's important to grasp that all this experience is a spiritual, supernatural experience that Ezekiel has. He's caught up somewhere beyond himself, beyond anything that man could construct. He's taken to a place of rarefied atmosphere of the presence of God. He's shown things that nobody else would see, that nobody else could actually hear about and have taught to them, just like John on Patmos. And then he's given to share this word as a promise of God. But it's based upon the preceding chapters. So just hear the word of God when he says, this is based upon worship. That's the first thing that I want. Chapter 43 is all about worship. It's about heart worship. It already prefaces John 4:24 that the worshippers I want, says the Lord, are those who will worship me in spirit and in truth. Starts before this even, but it's in this passage, in the book of Ezekiel. What sort of worship are we involved in? What does Paul say in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed inwardly in your mind. And that's by the work of the Spirit. So that we're not limited to seeing in the natural. We begin to see in the supernatural. We see the spiritual things. We catch hold of God. We start to smell the presence, the sweet aroma of Christ. And suddenly everything is just taken to a different perspective in worship. Isn't it wonderful that in that sort of worship, and I don't mean just singing of songs, because that's not worship. Paul says worship in verse 2 of Romans 12 is my daily act of discerning what is good and pleasing to God and making that my worship. Yeah? And when we get there, in that worship, this awesome, wonderful God, our Father, puts his finger down and he touches a spot here and a hurting part there, a missing limb there, whatever it is, and he does what he does. We don't need, oftentimes, the preacher. It's wonderful, as you've experienced, before we ever get to preaching the word, he's already doing it. And how often in meetings where I've been, that's we've started praying for people before we've ever got to. I just get fed up of waiting. I'm impatient for God to be God and for us to be right to let him be God and to dare to let him be God, because that's a big problem. So the first thing is worship. Really being worshippers. Making it our all to do what is good and pleasing to him. That'll lead us into singing. It'll lead us into praying in tongues. It'll lead us into silence. It'll lead us into the place where God speaks and we have words of knowledge. We have pictures. We see people before we ever get to a meeting. We see people down the street. He says, go to number 54 on this road and just say, I sent you. Suddenly you enter into a new realm where suddenly your worship is doing what is pleasing to him, what his plan is. And the revival river is flowing because suddenly you meet somebody you didn't ever know before and they say, this is amazing. I've just been crying out saying, God, if you're there, will you send somebody? And right that minute you knocked on the door and you didn't know what to say. You thought, I'm just a Charlie here. I'm going on something that I heard and And then the person says that, and you know that you're in the right place at the right time for the living God to bring the word to that person. And somebody else is touched, healed, delivered. A relationship is mended. A house is cleansed of stuff and becomes worthy of the presence of the King of Kings. Because your spiritual act of worship was to honor him and please him and do what he said. And Ezekiel has a hold on this. That somehow even then, this is the sort of worship God wants from his people. They've been banging the drums, they've been playing the flutes, they've been playing the lyre, and they've had their worship, they've had psalms, and it's not been getting them anywhere. In fact, they're in big trouble. Because it's all right to have a meeting. And it's all right to have a good time in a meeting. But what God wants is worshippers who worship him in spirit and truth. Who bring to him the things that please him. So I'm here. What do you want to do? For me, this is rooted in worship. But then it also leads to the next chapter, 44, is all about ministry. Already there's a looking forward. There's an opening up of heaven's plan for mankind. Not limited to priests in the sense that the Jews knew. But suddenly there's the whole panoply of ministry opening up. And this river is going to flow out of this worship and this ministry. Do you understand? It ain't going to flow otherwise. I think he knew numerically that chapter 42 came before 43 and before 44 and 45 and 46 to get to 47. Do you understand what I'm saying? God's revealed to him that these are building blocks to allow the river to flow. And then chapter 45 is all about the temple. Yeah, Ezekiel wants to see this. He thinks he's going to build this temple that he sees. But actually, in the spirit, what he's seeing is not a building. He's already beginning to see that the true temple is God's people. So that we can understand from 1 Peter 2, the first sort of 9, 10 verses, that we're the building blocks of that new temple. We're a habitation of God. Not for a visitation. A habitation where he dwells and remains. Doesn't take off when the going gets tough. Doesn't have a little hissy fit and stamp his feet when we're naughty. He's there with us to love us and to move us on and to show us where we're wrong. He comes to live in us and in the church. Paul says to the Corinthian church, there are 29 or so other temples in Corinth dedicated to every sort of fornication, every bad thing, every bit of idolatry you could think of. Nothing new under the sun. They just did it probably more openly than we do it now. And he says to the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, do you not know? You are the one true temple. You are a temple where the Holy God lives. So, worship, ministry, being where the presence of God is, starts the river flowing. Okay? And then, 45 for the last part, and 46, it's all about sacrifice. Under the Old Covenant, we know that was sacrificing animals and birds. But this points to something else. A sacrificial, a life laid down. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. To give up everything that somebody else, like the Good Samaritan, to go the extra mile, to pay the cost, out of a gut-wrenching compassion that means you can't do anything else. You're driven, you're exploded into action because of love. To make huge sacrifices, to cancel your holiday, to cancel buying the next car and give the money to somebody else, give the holiday to somebody else that needs it, to bless somebody as God speaks to you, to give up some special time you thought you were going to have for yourself and to spend it with somebody, sleeping in their house so that they're going to not be alone when they're recovering from something or when they've just been left by somebody or bereaved. Sacrificing time, love, money, everything, being prepared to do it. Because Jesus says, it's not the other sacrifices I want, but this heart that is humble and is loving and will do what I do. Then Ezekiel sees the river, and the Spirit picks him up and shows him this picture of a river. And isn't it interesting? There are four obvious depths of discipleship. Four obvious depths of discipleship. The first one is ankle deep. So this is presuppositional. This presupposes that we are worshippers, that we're in ministry of some sort, that we are the temple, that we know we are filled with the Spirit, we're being led by the Spirit, and that we're prepared to be sacrificial. Okay? So before any of us think, especially those of us that preach, that somehow we've made it, we suddenly discover that there's a huge challenge here, because the river is flowing. The river's flowing without anybody else being involved. Ezekiel sees it. It's not flowing from man. It's flowing from out of the temple, and it starts at the altar. And it flows in the opposite direction to the way it should be flowing, which is a supernatural sign. I read something a few years ago that said that already water's starting to bubble out from the south side of the old temple. But the first depth is ankle deep. And the second is sort of like knee deep. And the third is waist deep. And the fourth is totally out of your depth. And note this, it's only at that fourth that there is the most amazing harvest. There is the transformation of salt to fresh. There is healing, clearly salvation. The outcomes of this are healing, deliverance. You can interpret the verses 12 for healing, verse 9 for deliverance. Verse 10 would be a harvest or salvation, however you want to look at it. And verse 12a, personal fruitfulness. A few years ago, God really spoke to me about this in my life. And like Craig, God's blessed me and shown me amazing things. He's done absolutely amazing things that have stunned me completely. But a young lady who was not in any of my churches, but she used to come to one of the youth groups, she loved a party. She was a real party animal. She was with two of her friends who loved a party. And they were out in the car, and they went, just happened to go to a notorious junction nearby, and a car came round the bend, very high speed, which he shouldn't have been doing, and ploughed straight into them. The driver was killed instantly. Her friend in the back was hardly scratched, and Christina was left for dead. The first person on the scene was a naval officer with some medical training. He called the ambulance, called the police, and he tried his best to do something. They pronounced Christina dead at the site until one of the ambulance personnel just checked her pulse and found a flickering pulse. He took her to Southampton General Hospital. I got a call from the mum and dad, who I knew very well, and they said, "Would you go and pray for her? Because they say she's only got an hour or two." So I went to pray for her. I remember thinking on the way, we're not going to have this. That's a curse. Lord, I believe that you alone can heal her and restore her. And even if they say she's dead, she's not dead. So, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. When I got there, I thought, well, I wish I'd have said that. Because in that room, in the sort of high dependency with all the pipes and tubes and stuff, there was this crushed up mess of a human being. Her head was all smashed in, and the sort of nurses just said, well, thank you for coming, but that's it. I remember saying, no, it's not it. And I started to pray, and I was there. I don't know how long I was there. I'm not saying it to boost me, but I prayed until I felt the Lord say, don't pray anymore. I anointed the head with oil. I said to him, do you mind, if you've written her off anyway, you won't mind a bit of olive oil because it's pure and it ain't going to hurt her. And they said, no, okay, you get on with it. And I think I went every day for about 2 weeks or so. And she didn't die. And the long end of this story is that she started to recover. And they said she'd be a vegetable. Her head's so crushed in, she's lost her eyesight. This eye has just about popped out of her head, and this and that and the other. She'll never walk. You name it, she wouldn't ever do it. They moved her into a normal ward. And went in and prayed every week, 2 and 3 times a week. And God just laid it on my heart to go. And I can tell you, I felt that I was in the deep water, totally out of my depth. When the family and other people came and they expected me to give them some wisdom about it, and all I could say is, well, nothing's impossible for God. And I believe that. So she's going to get up and she's going to walk and she'll be perfectly okay. Well, no, we've got to make plans for this. They say we should do that. And I didn't like to say, forget it, she's going to be okay. Because that would sound arrogant and it would hurt them. So I just said, well, we'll keep praying. She's perfectly okay. She's back riding her horses and she's got a job and she's just crazy. You know? And even to praying for somebody that's dead. And God said, do you practice what you preach? I said, well. And that was for my first wife. And it could have alienated me from my youngest daughter. A really lovely Christian, preacher in the church, but she couldn't hack that. And maybe you can't. That's no condemnation. Because this is deep water. My eldest daughter, she's crazy like her dad. So even after the autopsy, when in the natural, there's no way. Then even lift the covers up. But we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And we both thought something happened. We prayed until we felt God say, that's enough. That it was like saying, now I know you'll do it. Now I didn't know what to make of that, in the sense of, well, you sort of said to me, do you practice what you preach? And I have done. I really believed it. I really was praying into that. And then you stopped me. But you know what I think? I think that the Spirit was just saying, well, I needed to know. Because fairly soon you're going to be totally out of your depth. And I just want you to do what I say. And that's what it smells like. It's what it tastes like. It's what grabs you and say, I want more. I don't want more for me. I want more for you. I want more for the people out here who don't know the Lord. I want the very best, and the best is Jesus, amen. And this river is a river which is so real, because it's about being under that tallit, it's about being in the presence, it's about Him living in us. It's about laying our lives down as an act of worship every day that is good and pleasing to Him. And then the river starts to flow. But you know, it still leaves us with four depths of discipleship. And I want to add a fifth. Because I think the first one is the riverbank. The second one is putting a foot in. The third one is paddling. The fourth one is wading. Gets scary. And the fifth one is abandoned to the King. I felt the Lord saying, there's a lot of us on the riverbank. We're just looking. Get thrilled with the stories, we're thrilled with what we see. But do you notice that's not mentioned? Because his expectation is that you'll get in. So tonight, if you're on the bank, and that's okay because I've been on the bank for many years, and God graciously has helped me in, and graciously has led me by the hand deeper and deeper, then I think you need, if you're willing, to let him help you in. It's fear, being different, what other people will say, fear of the supernatural power of God, and fear of losing control. And if that's you, may I implore that you would just say to him tonight, help me in. I prayed for a Methodist local preacher some years ago, a lady who came to the house late at night, weeping. And she said to myself and my wife, I'm not good enough. I'm not like all of you. I'll never be good enough to be able to preach. She didn't mean good enough in terms of her mental ability, but good enough as a person. And we said, that's not true. You're saved by grace. You're good enough. Not because we say so. He just said so. He posted a notice. Did you not read it? In the Times, in the personal column. You are good enough. My grace is sufficient. And when he calls you, his word says he will equip you. So, can we get this right? You're good enough. And so we prayed with her. Long story short, next morning, Saturday morning, she's back round early doors, huge box of chocolates, big bunch of flowers. She said, you know, I had the most amazing experience last night. I got into bed after you prayed for me. And I sort of went to sleep, and then I found myself in the spirit up at the side of the bed with Jesus. And he's showing me this filing cabinet. And she said, I haven't got a filing cabinet in my bedroom. But there it was. And it was so skanky. It was awful. It was just moldy. It was covered in slime and stuff. And he said, open that drawer. She said, I opened the drawer. And I saw all these sort of slates, and they were absolutely awful and filthy and slimy. And he said, take one out. And she said, I took this slate out, and as I looked at it, I read something about my life that I'd done. And as I looked at it, the slate became absolutely clean. He said, pick another one up. And she said, the same thing happened, until I went through every slate in that drawer. And then she said, he took me in a flash to the seaside. And there's were all of you swimming and having a great time. And I was on the beach, and I was thinking, I can't go in there. I'm not like them. And Jesus said, you come with me. And he led me by the hand into the deep water, and I found myself swimming with all of you. She's a Wesley deaconess and has been for many years. God just took her and used her, and he did the stuff. And that's what it feels like, that's what it smells like, and that's what it tastes like. But she thought she wasn't good enough, and some of you don't think you're good enough. But you need to hear you are. You really are. Because he says so. because he died so that you could be. And if he's called you, he's equipped you. So if you're on the bank and you think you're not good enough, just let him minister his beautiful grace to you tonight. And if you've been dipping your toe in the water, ankle deep, he invites you. He doesn't tell you. He invites you to go deeper. Let him hold your hand and take you deeper. He won't take you out of your depth until you're ready. But that's where he wants you. And if you've been holding back, you've got so far in your service in the church or your Christian commitment, but you're still silent at work. You're still silent with your family. Your prayer life isn't what it should be. You need to ask him to take you deeper. And if you're still holding on to some control, we've all done it. Pastor Craig's done it. I've done it. I tried to do a deal with him. I said, look, I'll do 3 days work as a consultant and earn lots of money. And the other 4 you can have. And one morning, he just stopped me in my tracks, 7:15, walking to work. And just said, Andrew! And I looked around on this beautiful sunny morning, nobody around. And I said, yes, Lord. And he said, who are you working for? I said, you. And he just said, are you? That was me sorted out. I offered for the ministry that day. Because for 9 months I'd been fighting him. I wanted to do it my way and retain control. Some of you have been doing the same. This revival river is flowing. You are it. But God wants you deeper. So are you ready? Are you really ready? Are you on the bank? Are you in the river? Do you need to get deeper? Are you out of your depth? Ask him to help you so you can really not only see it, smell it, taste it, but want nothing else. Then see what he does. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, I just thank you for your presence. It's just so amazing, so wonderful. And you've been speaking to so many people so beautifully and gently tonight. And we're past playing at this game, Father. We're past pretending to be Christians. We're past the business of putting the masks on like the gorilla and the lion. We want to be real. We really want revival and all that that means. We don't want anything else or anybody else, only you, Lord. You, Lord, so that you will use your church, that the river will flow out of all of this that we're doing, out of our worship, our sacrifice, out of the ministry, and out of the temple. So meet with us now, Lord, and take us deeper, please, Lord. And get some of us off the bank, Lord, because we're just fed up of being watchers. Help us in. Help us in, Lord. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Just as we wait on the Lord, I just invite those of you that know God's spoken to you, really, truthfully in your heart, just to make that step. Imagine this is a river. Come on and just walk into the front here. Walk into the depth. Come off the bank, and we'll pray with you.